Lord, we do give you thanks this day, Lord, for your wonderful love toward us. Lord, you're so tremendous, the way that you work with each one, Lord, according to his needs. We thank you. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, for our brother in Dallas, that you will just give him comfort in his mind, Lord, and just cause him to be at rest, Lord, and to be prepared for whatever happens, Lord, just to be at rest in you, not to be troubled, Lord, by this theology, we pray. Lord, we thank you for answered prayer. Lord, we thank you especially for Jan Height, Lord. We know this is a tremendous thing. Lord, we appreciate that. We appreciate that so much. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Lord, we remember our nation today. Lord, we're troubled because we see the things that we know, Lord, have torn nations down in the past. And Lord, we pray that you will come before it is too late, Lord, and awaken the churches to righteousness. And awaken our government, Lord, we pray there will be a great surge of righteousness. And the voices that are teaching atheism and cynicism, Lord, will be silenced before the presence of thy majesty. And that you will come, Lord, and rain righteousness upon us, that we may do the will of God in this country, the United States of America, Lord. We need help. And we humble ourselves before you, Lord, and we say that our education and our military might shall not save us, Lord. If we're going to be saved, it'll be because you have saved us, and for no other reason. Praise your wonderful name. Bless each family here, Lord, with abundance, Lord, of spiritual blessings, we pray. Especially for the loved ones who are not serving you as they should, we pray you'll reach out and cause them to repent and turn to you, Lord. Help us here, forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we freely forgive others. And grant this day, Lord, will be the greatest day we've ever spent in the kingdom. Lord, just give us that clear insight and vigor, Lord, that we may press forward without distraction. Thank you, Jesus. Now you teach, Lord. We pray the Holy Spirit will lift up Jesus, that all may be edified. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. And let's turn to Joshua. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And here we go. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now we want to speak a little bit this morning about change. Change. And this passage represents change, very great change, epochal change, major change. Moses, with the exception of Jesus, There has not been a man in this world that has had the glory of God on him like Moses. You could see it. He had to wear a veil on his face. He was so blessed of the Lord. Through Moses came the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood. And the people of Israel were in a real tough environment. It was part of the Arabian Desert, the land between Egypt and Canaan. It's a rugged place to live. Scorpions, dry acacia trees, and other plants and animals that can survive with little water and great heat. Not a very nice environment, very pleasant to be in. But they did have one thing. They had the presence of God in the man Moses. Moses brought them out from Egypt. And then while they were in the wilderness, he sustained them. He comforted them. God, through him, gave a blessing to the people. They could always look out and see the glory of God. So they didn't have much around them, but they had Moses. Well, now we find that Moses died. And you can imagine the feeling of the people. Now, Joshua was not a good replacement for Moses. The Jews never had the attitude toward Joshua that they had toward Moses. They never had the love. They never had the faith. They never had that attitude toward Joshua. Joshua was just served as a means to an end. He wasn't the great father of Israel. And we see even in the days of Jesus that they said, "We're Moses' disciple." The Jews said, "We're Moses' disciple." You never hear anybody say, "We're Joshua's disciple." So it's a different situation here. But the thing about it is that Moses was not eligible to bring Israel into Canaan. Now, they were not saved just to come out of Egypt. And they were not saved to wander around in the Arabian desert. They were called to go into a land which must be desirable because it's still in the front page of the paper today. It's funny that you read the paper and it's talking about Lebanon, and you go to your Bible and it's talking about Lebanon, and it's amazing how things persist, isn't it, after so long a period of time. It must be a very desirable land down there because people want it for various reasons. So the thing about it is this, that Moses was not eligible. He could not bring Israel into the land. He could only call them out and comfort them in the wilderness. But it took another ministry altogether to enable the Jews to go into the thing which God had called them to. Well, this is symbolic. It's a type of something that is going to happen to the church. And I want to submit to you that it is happening, but change when it comes. Now, this was dramatic, sudden change. A change that this typifies will not be that sudden because it's on a vaster scale by far, involves many more people. And whereas their wilderness wandering was 40 years, the wilderness wandering of the church has been 2,000 years. But these things, as the Bible says, are shadows. They are examples. They are illustrations of things for us. These are have little significance of themselves. They belong to the spiritual realm. Now, change is hard. It's hard to accept. It's hard to evaluate. It's hard to say this is a great change or a little change. You don't know. It's all over. It's in the history books. But I want to submit to you that we are the Church of Jesus Christ, believe it or not. It's going through this change now in your lifetime. I bet you never thought that you would be alive when anything of this magnitude would happen, because we always think of changes before us or after us, never us. But there always has to be an us when change takes place. And this is a change on a truly great magnitude. And of course, the tendency is to try to prop up Moses. And that's not so bad either, because it's always good if you don't lose what you got. When you hear something new, don't lose what you've got. If you can get anything else, get it. But don't get rocked like this fellow with the raptures. There's no need to be rocked. If you believe in something, stay with it until something better comes along and you're comfortable with it. But you don't have to run around screaming, I'm in the middle of change, and like the fellow that said he was in this country, he was forgetting his Spanish and he couldn't learn English. Kind of in a bad shape there. You end up with nothing. That's kind of the way it is. You better hold on to Moses until Joshua comes into some kind of strength here. So we're looking for a time in the kingdom of God when there will be a massive change. Now, one of the first changes that occurs here is the change of ministry. The type of ministry. And it was something a couple of weeks ago, a person wrote in from the radio, and the gist of their letter was, your message is not very comforting. It's not very comforting. And the effect that this particular individual liked to go to a service where she could feel the Lord's arms wrapped around her. She was looking for that comfort that she used to. The Moses ministry is very comforting. Now, Jesus is our Moses ministry. He is an evangelist. He called us out of this world, didn't he? Huh? Jesus called us out of this world. Follow me. And he's also been our comforter. He's the one that we look to. Jesus is a very warm spot in this world, thank God. When we have trouble, he does put his arms around us. And he comforts us. For 2,000 years, he's been the great shepherd of the sheep. Has been the help of people from birth to death. Jesus, our shepherd, our Savior, our Lord, our all in all, that helps us through the wilderness of this world. Now we have come to a time when another whole dimension of Jesus is going to be revealed to the church, and I should say is being revealed to the church. Jesus is not half shepherd and half soldier. Jesus is all shepherd when he's shepherd, and all soldier when he's soldier. And it's very difficult for us to make this transition because we're so accustomed to Jesus as being a gentle shepherd that to think of him as somebody like Genghis Khan is very difficult indeed. We think of Jesus as a soldier, well, he certainly would be a gentleman. Huh? Something like an English soldier of the old school that mostly went to war and tea parties. I mean, not really a man of war. I mean, when he got ready to kill somebody, he would stop and pray for them instead and say, oh, I remember what spirit man or spirit I'm of. No, he's not that way. What he is as a shepherd, he is all shepherd. And what he is as a king is something terrible indeed. As a man of war, he is ferocious, he is cunning, he is mighty. He goes for the jugular. He shows no mercy to his enemies. He is a total commander. He is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Now, we are in the time when this change of ministry is taking place. And so the choruses indicate that. We hear choruses that we didn't hear 30 years ago. This is the time to take the kingdom. And God has an army. See, the Holy Spirit, it's such a big change that the Holy Spirit is bringing us in very gradually, very wonderfully. I suppose it'll take a generation of people, maybe two generations, to really make the transition from the coming out ministry to the entering in ministry. In fact, we don't even know what Canaan represents. We don't even know what we're entering into. I see in the paper that someone, the God, in quotes, she'll have to be the judge of it, or God will be the judge of it, told somebody to make a game like Monopoly that has heaven as the payoff. See, that's a perpetuation of a false concept. See, the idea is you play this game, you go through all the demons and the thorns and the flesh and whatever, and you finally end up in heaven. And it makes me wonder if the Lord really did give her that game, because this is not a day to perpetuate a false model. We don't even know what Canaan represents. So consequently, we don't know what Egypt or the wilderness represent for that reason. And why is that? Because it hasn't been God's time. God doesn't waste time, and He doesn't waste people. He deals only with what is practical and pertinent to the thing at hand. And what has been important for 2,000 years is to call out a church. It's been a call out. Now, this ministry will not stop, nor will God cease comforting His people. This will keep going. And as long as you want to be comforted and need to be comforted, you will be. He's not going to change and leave you stranded and suddenly present Himself as a tremendous warrior, and here you are in need of comfort. This is not going to happen, so you can rest on that point. But we are coming in. The Lord is showing us today what Canaan represents. Now, it's a case of he that hath ears to hear, and you get ears by growing. In other words, you can't, God isn't going to give us something that we're not prepared for. It's up to us if we want to grow. It's entirely up to us. If we have that hunger and desire to grow, then the Lord will show us what He's about. He will reveal Himself to us as a commander-in-chief, as Joshua. He will show us this dimension of Himself that most of us have not known, most of the church has not known. He will show us all that is necessary for us to press in this day and become part of His army. But not if it discommodes us. Not if it breaks us all up. We say, I can't take it. Now, when the Lord begins to deal with you as a soldier, and you're looking for those loving arms, the Lord will say to you, endure hardness. If you have ears to hear, that is, if you're ready to hear, if it's good for you to hear, if it's beneficial for you to hear, you'll hear. If it's not time, if it's not right, if God sees that it's going to do you more harm than good and throw you into a snit and without any spiritual benefit, then he's not going to plague you with this thing and say, I said straighten up whether you like it or not. You will remain at the level where you are fitting yourself to remain, or where you wish to remain. But I think I know it's true of children, they want to grow. If there's anything a sixth grader cannot stand, it's being associated with a six-year-old with a five-year-old. If the six-year-old is in first grade and the five-year-old is in kindergarten, the first grader does not want to be associated with those dummies in the kindergarten. There's a tremendous desire to grow, and you can't really afford to sit down and read fairy stories to your children until you're well into your 20s, because you're not secure enough, because people won't know I'm grown up. So you have to grow up before you can work with the children, I guess. What do you think? Would you like to grow? Now, it may go hard on the loving arms. You know, it's just like children and adults. The world treats you differently. And we're in the time now when the Lord wants to be able to bring us into difficult places. Things to make us grow. Even more perhaps than places of responsibility. just places that are difficult. Places where you have to stand and have faith and pray and believe God and not go to pieces. How many today, if you were going through what you're going through now, you were to go through 10 years ago, you would have blown it? Yeah, I see a few hands. See, that's what the Lord is after, growth. And so when the message of the kingdom, and that's what it is, it's the kingdom of God. When the message of the kingdom comes forth, if we have ears to hear, if we are ready to grow and want to grow, we can take it in stride and say, praise the Lord. This is what God, He's shaping me up because He has things for me to do, because there's a land to enter into where the church has never been. The church is in the wilderness today. We don't even know what the land of promise is, let alone enter into it, save for a few real tough individuals throughout history that we don't know, because that was their own thing with God. But for most of us, we haven't been there yet. So the Spirit is speaking today. And this is what it's all the significance. Why, in one place you'll hear comfort, comfort, comfort. In another place you'll hear lay down your life and get tough and serve God. It depends on where you are with Moses and Joshua. Because they are two different manifestations of Jesus Christ. And they're not mixed. But I do say, as you're going on, yes, you have need of comforting. But when the Lord comes to comfort you, He comes as a shepherd. When He comes to you in war, we have to get more used to this, because we cannot picture the coming of the Lord. We have, I hope I say this charitably, we have invented a kind of a picnic in the air. What the Lord will do when He comes down to slay the wicked, we don't want to see that, just as long as we're... Don't want to even think about that, you see. But God's people that He's training for war are becoming well-versed in this and are quite prepared to work with Christ on this basis. Do you see what I mean by change? You're talking about a change in the whole perspective of the Christian church. The church today is saying love, love, love to the world. That may be God's message to the world. I don't know. I doubt it. But anyway, that's what's being preached. But to His warriors, He's saying, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. A baby Christian can't hear that. They have nothing to work with there. They still need certain ministrations. But those who are growing are ready to hear it and want to hear it and rejoice at hearing it. Praise the Lord. Does that help? So a change in ministry and a change in location. Now, they had been in Egypt. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they are going to go into a place that they had never been. Now, with the first time they came on the borders of this new land, they didn't want it. Sure, when they started out of Egypt, they said, oh boy, you know, we won't be slaves anymore, and we're going to a land that's, there's a lot of rain, and there's a place for farms, and every man will have his own house, and his farm, and his fig tree, and his family, and it'll just be great. And they got up to the edge of that land, and what did they do? What did they see? They saw the people that were living there. A bunch of basketball players with armor on. And they said, no way are we going to have a thing to do with that. It's back into the wilderness. At least we're used to the manna, and we're used to the tents, and we're used to the sand, and we're used to the heat, and we can still pretty nearly smell the garlic. We're doing all right, but we don't want anything to do with that. Now, as we, Satan has harassed the church from time to time in different ways, but we are coming up now to the edge of this Jordan, as it says. We're at the place of Jordan. We haven't really seen anything yet, because we, for the first time, are going to represent a threat to what the kingdom of hell is all about. See? Now, we've dealt with the change in ministry, And we've spoken a little bit about the change in location, that the Jews now are under a different minister, under Joshua, and they're going into a land where they've never been. This is change on a major scale. And we are coming to a change in the kingdom of God or in Christianity on a vastly greater scale than this. It's really epical change. And I think that we should be alive in such a time is really mind-boggling. It is really mind-boggling. But we are, and so we might as well make the best of it. Now, before we go any further, we have to think about what the land of promise, or Canaan, or Palestine, represents. Now, the Bible teaches us that these things are symbolic, or they're types. They foreshadow something. They prefigure something. But what is it that it prefigures? What does Canaan represent? Precisely what does it represent? If we know what Canaan represents, then we can figure out from that what the wilderness represents and what Egypt represents. But until we know what the land of promise represents, we can't figure these others. We'll have a false model in our mind, and that really affects how you live. Okay, do you see the problem here? Now, what is our conventional, current, deeply entrenched, venerable, traditional, and never-to-be-changed model of what Canaan represents? What does it represent? It represents heaven. And we have a good many songs to this effect, don't we? Canaan represents heaven. Is that right? I'm going to heaven when I die. In other words, this is the goal, and we're going to have a new game on the market now that shows us how to get there, at least by throwing dice. If you throw seven, you're born again. Don't you love it? Think what this... Shoot crap and you're born again, huh? Listen. You can't beat it with a stick. They will, but look what this conjures up in the mind about the nature of the Christian life. You know, what happens to you is kind of random, you know, but if you sweat it all, including the thorn in the flesh and the bridge over troubled waters and whatever you finally make it, well, that's all right. That's all right. But there's another model. Now, what is wrong with using Canaan as a model of heaven, or as a type of heaven? What's wrong with it? Yeah, who do the giants represent? That's the problem. Are we going to get to the borders of heaven and say, wow, look at the basketball players in armor. No, we're going back into this world. Isn't this a swell type? I mean, this is really terrific. All of Canaan was inhabited to the place where they never did get the victory. We go over to the book of Judges, they're still hassling the inhabitants of Canaan. They never did really get it under David. They made tremendous progress in the thing. But they had all... Imagine the church is up in heaven trying to get the victory over all these tribes and never quite getting it. It'd never be nothing but an uproar in heaven. And they got up in heaven and they were tricked by the Gibeonites, so they had to put some of the enemy to work, hewers of wood and drawers of water, up in heaven? This is taking place already. The type doesn't quite fit. You kind of have to force it a little bit. Well, if heaven is not the type of Canaan, then the whole message of the Christian church is in need of change. If that isn't our goal, our whole thinking, what it means to be saved, what eternal life means, is in need of change. So when you bring change into your own generation, it's more difficult than when you read about it in your book in school. Or in the book of Revelation about change in the future. Oh, sure, at the end of the millennium, fire's going to come. Oh, sure, there's no problem. But don't disturb my thinking. What is Canaan, then, if it's not heaven? What is the goal of the Christian life if it's not heaven? If we're not saving people carried to go to heaven, you know what? We ought to sit down and think about what we're teaching. Now, that makes sense to me. I'm not all that bright, but that just kind of makes sense to me. If you're not teaching the right thing, and it might be a good idea to sit down and find out what the message is. Now, isn't that a fine thing to spring on people on Sunday morning, just before Christmas? I could at least wait it after Christmas and showed a little grace. I saw a picture of Santa Claus kneeling at the crib of the baby Jesus. I really hate to be a party pooper, but there's a problem with our doctrine. There's a gross problem with our doctrine. And what it is we don't know where we're going. Outside of that, we're doing great. We're preaching salvation wrong. We've got a tremendous coming out message. And it's right, but we don't know what we're going into. And it's pretty hard to run a race without any finish line. Because you can sure slow down to a jog mighty quick till somebody tells you where the finish line is. So, hidey high, what do? Let it go as it is? Don't mess with it. It's too deeply entrenched. Or should we stop and think, what in the world is going on in Christianity these days? Well, let's think a little bit about what Canaan is then. Canaan, first of all, represents... There are two principal applications of Canaan. And both of them are equally true and equally complete within themselves and equally scriptural. But they must proceed along two dimensions because of the nature of things. But Canaan, and coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, and entering into Canaan, represent two different concepts, both of which apply to us, and both of which are immensely practical, and both of which are taught in the New Testament. First of all, it represents eternal life. Canaan, to arrive at Canaan, is to arrive at the fullness of eternal life in your spirit, soul, and body. Now, by so saying, we have to go back. Well, all right then. What then is Egypt? Egypt, incidentally, in the old model, in the traditional model, Egypt represents the earth. The wilderness represents our life on the earth. The Canaan represents heaven. This is the traditional model. When I leave this world, this wilderness, I'll go to the land of promise. It's not a true model. There is no place in the scripture that says God has saved us to take us from the earth. It does not appear in the scripture. And to support a type, you have to have a pretty good application, and you also have to have express precepts. And there is no place in the scripture that teaches us that we're being saved from the earth. In fact, the earth is our inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is going to rule on the earth. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of Christ. So it doesn't fit any way you slice it. Now, if we make Canaan the fullness of eternal life, see, Jesus came to give us life. Not to take us somewhere, to give us life. Now, I said this would affect the meaning of salvation, didn't I? All right, let's go back to point one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then what does it mean to get saved? To pass from death unto life. Not from the earth to heaven, but from death unto life. Now, let's define eternal life. Eternal life is the energy
and nature of God that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you are saved, eternal life is begotten in you. You have eternal life. But eternal life is in degrees. Eternal life is not living for a length of time. Eternal life is the kind of life that you are living. When Jesus said that I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly, He did not mean that they would have more physical energy. He meant that they would go through a change in which they would change from the life of man to the life of God. All right, now, all of us who are in this room have eternal life in us if we have received Jesus. But we also have in us eternal death. See, Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the spirit is life because of righteousness, but the body, this physical body, is dead because of sin. Now let's see how that worked out so far this Sunday morning. When you got up this morning, two life forces were battling for the control of your decisions and what you do. Is that right or wrong? You were probably this morning tempted to act in death, and you were tempted to act in, or to act in life. You might have been provoked to anger. That's not eternal life. When you express anger and disrespect for your parents, or for the law, or there's household hubbub, and there's rage and fulminations, and perhaps lying, God knows what, and other kinds of things. I'm just talking about from the time you get up this morning till now. You might have been tempted to rage at someone on the highway. That's not eternal life working in you. That's eternal death working in you. Right or wrong? Or is that eternal life? Right? We think of eternal life as something you get after you die when you go to heaven. See, it's a faulty definition. Eternal life is something that you have now. Okay, each day of your life, you have to choose life. Constantly you're choosing life or choosing death. Whenever you're presented with any of the array of temptations of our day, the gross physical temptations of booze and cigarettes and dope, you're looking at that. The doctor will tell you you're choosing death if you smoke. He'll tell you that. The doctor will tell you you're choosing death if you drink or take dope. You are choosing death. You're not choosing life. And now here's where we get into a contradiction. In eternal security, for example, a person will say, I know I'm in sin, but I have eternal life, thank God, through Jesus Christ. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It's exactly the same as saying, I know I'm walking in darkness, but I have the light of life. You see, eternal life is not something that happens to you after you die. It's something that reveals itself in the way you behave. Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on life. There are degrees of life. Now, as you each day choose to enter into the fullness of life, you have to die to three things. And we've talked about these a lot because these are death. And so to have life, you can't have both life and death. You have to be going one way or the other. Now, you have to die to the world. You have to die to sin. And you have to die to self-will. Now, this seems like an awful thing to say to people. But do you realize that if our goal is eternal life, you can't choose the world and sin and your self-will and have both? Praise the Lord. Amen. I said we were changing from Moses to Joshua. We're changing from wandering in the wilderness, waiting to enter into the land. We've come to the time to enter. And the Lord is appearing to us as Joshua. And he's saying, I'm going to teach you and I'm going to help you to die to the world. Now we know that, don't we? We can't very well live in the world and partake of the world and have eternal life. The two are incompatible. Praise the Lord. Amen. Are you still thinking of eternal life as after you die? After I die, I go to heaven. That's eternal life. That is not eternal life, saints. We have eternal life now. Didn't John say in 1 John, you know that we shouldn't hate our brother, because if any man hate his brother, he hath not eternal life abiding in him? Does it say that in 1 John? Well, then eternal life is something that abides in you. It's not something that you go to. It's something that's in you, and it is striving for mastery over you. Now, doesn't it say in Galatians, the 6th chapter, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, what? What does it say? That shall he reap. Now, can you sow beans and reap rice? No, you cannot. All right, now what if you're sowing to the world? Can you sow to the world and reap eternal life? There's no way that you can do that. And it has nothing to do with eternal security. It's a transition that we go through now. It's something that we are going through now. Either we are making the change from death to life now, or we are living in death. Even though we name the name of Jesus, that's the problem between theology and experience. Theology is dead without experience. Faith without works is dead. All right, now as we choose to separate ourselves from the world by our attitude, by the choices that we make, by where we put emphasis in our life, our priorities, by what we do, we are entering into life. Now as far as sin is concerned, the same thing. You cannot sow sin and reap eternal life. Galatians 6 says, for if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap what? Now you don't know, do you? Yeah, I've been reading Galatians 6. How come you haven't been reading Galatians 6? What year are you reading? I know, the Jemco catalog. Galatians 6. All right. I have a reason for knowing that. Yeah. It is a good catalog. All right, Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Is that true?
Amen.
Well, I ask that because I know churches that don't believe that. They say because of Calvary, we don't reap what we sow. See, that's the issue that's where we have to settle it. Do we reap what we sow or don't? If not, I don't know who Paul was writing to. For he that sows to his flesh shall reap corruption. Now, is that true of the Christian? He that sows to the Spirit shall reap what? Well, then eternal life is something that we reap depending on what we sow. When we come out of Egypt, when we are saved, we come out with death in our spirit, death in our soul, death in our body. And we wander into a land that is full of problems and instructions from the Lord. That's our wilderness wandering. It has nothing to do with the earth. It has to do with our spiritual condition of God promising us life and us not having it and having to fight like 60 each day. It's not the earth. It's the spiritual condition that we're in. That's the wilderness. Jesus could turn this earth to heaven in a stroke, and he will someday. It isn't the place that's the wilderness. It's the fact that we are surrounded with all kinds of evil. That is what makes the wilderness, not the terra firma. You see, the world is not the earth. The world is the spirit against which we have to labor, because we have come out of death and we are heading toward life. Now, it says he reaps eternal life. All right, the Lord, we come out of the world in water baptism. We have to put sin to death through the Holy Spirit as we confess it. Has God been revealing your sins to you lately? You know what you do? You confess them to Jesus. repent of them, and through the Holy Spirit get the victory over them. Now this is what Paul says in Romans 8:13, speaking to Christians. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. And he's writing to the Christians. He says the same things in Romans 6, by the way, verse 23, a verse we often lay on the unsaved. Has nothing to do with the unsaved, it has to do with the Christians. It says, the wages of sin is death. It's, if you read the context, it's talking to people who were baptized in water but were continuing in sin. And what Paul is telling them is, the payoff for you is going to be death. But the gift of God is life. How does God give us life? God looked down on this sin-cursed world, completely dead in darkness and sin. And God gave to us a babe who grew up, eternal life manifested in the flesh. John says that life which was from the beginning we have seen our hands have handled of the word of life. That's God's gift of life. See, it isn't a doctrinal gift, like I give you the certificate, when you die you have life. Jesus doesn't say, here I give you life. He says, here I am, follow me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Jesus is in the life. How much of Jesus do you have? That determines how much of life you have. That's why you cannot be a nominal, casual Christian and say, I have eternal life. It's a contradiction in terms. You have the degree of eternal life that you have Jesus. He is life. Praise the Lord. I am the life. I am the life. Right? Now, all right. And we have to die to self. Because of another dimension of the kingdom. But as long as self is driving in us, we tend to choose the things of death. But the main two are coming out of the world, and particularly coming out of sin. It's victory over sin that brings us into life. Romans 8:13. If you put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. Now let's see how this works out. We all know what life is. Life is consciousness. Life is you being you. Life is growing. Life is learning. Life is serving. Life is being, but not just existing, but being in all that it means to you to be. Amen? Amen? Oh, that is too weak. Let's go through that again. Life is not only existence, but you being all that it means to you to be, including relationships. Growth and service. Now, is that wrong or right? Boy, you are hard people to convince. I tell you, you're afraid of where I'm going with this. That's what life is. Life is not something that we do not understand. Life is something that we understand. We know what it means to be alive. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say about physical death, and almost all of it is utterly negative. Such expressions, how can the dead praise the Lord? You'll find that the Old Testament is completely negative concerning Sheol or the grave. The idea is that once you die, that's the end of it. You can't live, you can't praise the Lord. And this appears in Psalms and all through the writings of the Old Testament. When death comes, it's all over for you. Your life has ended. And that's what life is. All right, now, what God is after is in this world, when God's time comes, and it has come, is that you, through the Spirit of God, make the transition so that your relationships, your growing, your learning, you're serving, all these things no longer are proceeding from the energy and person that comes from your human personality, but are coming from Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What do you mean by living, Paul? I mean that I am in not only in existence, but I am serving God, and I am growing, and I am pressing on, and I am doing all these things that mean life to me, but it is no longer I who am doing them, but it is Christ who is doing it in me. Okay? That is our Canaan. That is our land of promise. Now, that is what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 3:11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. He meant that he wanted to be in the place where his life was no longer of Paul. And all the things that accrued to him were dung. He wanted to have Christ in every element of his being and live by the power of his resurrection. Right? Is that a fair exposition of that, of Philippians 3:11? That makes sense to you? I am pressing for the mark. He didn't talk about dying. He says, I'm trying to get to that place where I have won Christ, where I know the power of his resurrection. I have been made conformable to his death, and it is no longer Paul who is living, but Christ. But the point is, he is still alive, albeit by a different energy and a different personality. It has been integrated into Paul, where he has attained the resurrection. Now that, brother, sister, is Canaan. That's one of the two principal dimensions, or what we call antitypes, or fulfillment of the symbol of Canaan. It is the attending on to, from passing from death, going through a wilderness of doubt and fear and torment and every kind of hostile environment you can imagine, until finally we come to the borders of life and then press in. Praise the Lord. And there's more coming yet, but that's what we need to concern ourselves with. I don't need too much to get us confused. Alright, now I want to show you something here that is very, very practical, especially for us older people. The difference in the post-death experience of the fervent Christian and the nominal Christian. The difference in the post-death or post-physical death experience of the nominal Christian as distinguished from the fervent Christian. Now, I've told you before that the Scripture deals very slightly with our post-death experience. It deals only with the coming of the Lord. It has very little to say about our post-death experience. What happens to us between the time we die physically and the coming of the Lord? The Bible is almost silent on this. We have a maze of traditions, but very little Scripture in this area. And I'm very concerned about this area right here. It intrigues me. It intrigues me. I guess it's because I'm getting older. Maybe I'm going to die soon, or whatever, I don't know. But I am intrigued with where this thing is going, you see. I know what's going to happen when the Lord comes, but where do we go? What happens? We have precious little Scripture. Now, here is where the boy caught his finger in the machinery. If you have attained unto life through the grace of God, when you die, you will not die. But your life will continue precisely as it is, with the exception that your loved ones will not be able to see you. Now listen. I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Will we die physically? You know what, to a person who has attained unto the resurrection, do you know what physical death is? It is the laying down of the last bit of death that had him bound. That's all it is. But if you take the casual Christian, he has not made the transfer from death unto life. He has abode in a theological position all his life, believing that heaven is the goal, that eternal life is something up there. His energy and his personality are still proceeding from his flesh, what happens when he dies physically? You want to know what happens? He dies. Because that is what Paul is talking about when he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. He's not talking about physical death, because every person dies physically. Whether we live after the flesh or after the spirit, we die physically. So Paul is not talking about physical death. He's talking about what Jesus was talking about in John 3:16 when he said, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. I think I'm beginning to see what Paul was talking about. Paul is still alive. Because if you're living now in eternal life, how can you die if your relationships and your growth and your experience before God are of Jesus Christ? How can they cease? But if they're not, how can they persevere? Now think about that. We are in a time of change. Why are we in a time of change? We're in a time of change because we have come to that time when Jesus is getting ready to take the kingdom. Somebody's got to be alive at that time. And when they are, and when that time comes, if it's not now, two things will happen. The Christian ministry of comfort will begin to make a transition into a Christian ministry of war. And the second thing that has happened will be we will be able to understand what the land is and begin to press into it. So if it's not now, it'll come someday, and it'll come exactly as I'm telling you. The goal of the Christian life is to pass from death unto life. That is our goal, is through Jesus Christ to pass from death unto life, not legally. Not legally, but in the actual transfer of our life's energy and personality from that which is mortal to that which is immortal. It's just as simple as that. And that's what Paul was after, and that's what he's talking about. Lay hold on eternal life. Saints, you can't. We cannot. I preach much about sin, I preach much about the world and about self, but I never really understood completely the validity of it all, other than God wants it preached, it's a time to repent. But I'm seeing something else. It is of the nature of things. There is no way that you can get around it. God is offering us life today. He is offering to us life. Not life beyond the grave. That's not the point. The least significant thing that happens to us is physical death. In the kingdom of God, do you know what Jesus said about physical death? He said, I have the power to lay my body down, and I have the power to take it up again. That was the significance of physical death to Jesus. It was inconsequential. It had nothing to do with his being alive, with his consciousness, with his growth, with his service to God, with his relationships, with what he was. And the physical death didn't touch it. And if you and I, in this day, we have come to a dispensational change. On that scope, epical scope, God is showing us, and there's another whole dimension of the land of promise that it fulfills in a kingdom-wide sense. But the first thing, before God does anything on a kingdom-wide sense, he has to have an army of people that have passed from death unto life in all that they do. I am crucified with Christ, but it is not I who am living anymore. It is Christ who is living in me. That's what the attaining to the resurrection is. And you can have it. You can have it. You have got to say no to the world to make place for life. Because what the world is feeding us through the television and the stores is all death. That's all death. There's no eternal life in it. There's nothing wrong with it as such, other than that it's not eternal. It is temporal. And sin is thus the devil and corruption. And when we do it, we just destroy that which God is trying to give us. And self-centeredness, we just run contrarily away from the Lord, and we choose in when we do these things to lose what God is trying to give us. Praise the Lord. Where are you today? How far has this taken place in your life. You and I have a choice. When we die physically, we can go to an uncertain future. The Bible has little to say about the casual Christian, his destiny. It's very hard to tease out too much about it. The Lord says to the lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. We don't know too much about it. I know that all spirits, good and evil, will persevere in their existence forever. Some in the lake of fire, some in the new earth, some in the new Jerusalem. But how this all works out, I do not know for the casual Christian. I don't want to be one. God has held before me, and I think before you this morning, a vision. It's a vision of never dying. It's a vision of keeping your life, of making a change so that your life that you're living now takes on an eternal quality so that when you die it does not cease. Praise the Lord. That's a pretty wonderful hope that you can look at physical death and say, whew, I have power in the Lord to lay you down and take you up again when He comes. It just doesn't mean it's nothing to me. I go on alive and living. But the Bible does not give you hope doctrinally, in spite of our traditions. It does not give you hope to live in the world, to dabble in the world, dabble in sin, and keep your self-will and experience that kind of life. It does not. I'm here to tell you, as a teacher, what within my small frame is, there it isn't there, people. It isn't there. Our traditions are based on a model of Canaan as being heaven. That's not an applicable model. We're after something else. We're after life. Praise the Lord. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. But we can find it, and we can do it. Hallelujah! We can do it, but we've got to go God's way. We can't have the world and Jesus too. Lord, we thank You this morning that You have held out to us, Lord, the possibility of living forever, of being immortal. Praise Your wonderful name, of continuing on, Lord, regardless when this flesh is laid down, of continuing on fully alive and learning and growing in the sight of God. Hallelujah! We praise You, Lord, for the perseverance of life for those who are willing to buy life and not sell it. Hallelujah! Praise Your name. And Lord, as we come into this transition from Jesus as our shepherd to Jesus as our Lord of battles, we pray, Lord, that we will have the desire to grow and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Praise Your wonderful name, Lord. We have a desire this morning, Lord, to fight our way into the land of promise. Hallelujah, we have a desire to enter in there where Satan has not permitted people to enter, into eternal life. Hallelujah, and finally when You come in our body itself so that we are totally alive, and we praise You for that, Lord. But we know You're not going to put a body of life on a spirit and soul that are still dead in iniquity. Now, Lord, we need to learn what we're about this day. And I pray You will begin to help us to understand the issues of life and the issues of the kingdom of God, that we may seize the day in which we're living and not lose our inheritance by forfeiting it to the world's sin and our selfish desires. Jesus, help us to make this transition this day. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I thank You for eternal life. I thank You, Lord, that we can have eternal life in this world and step into glory when we die physically. Hallelujah. Step right into glory, fully alive in all of our consciousness and being. Praise Your holy name, alive in Jesus forevermore. Hallelujah to God. We praise Your wonderful name. Oh, hallelujah.